passages in the New Testament which back up the idea that this speaks of the miraculous gifts rather than of the person of the Holy Spirit. But people will argue about it after you and I are dead, I'm sure. That's the way we are. Go ahead, Kinchin.
Yeah, since it came up here, I'm curious as to where the baptism of John, or, you know, the baptism of John the Baptist run around doing. Where did that come from?
The baptism of John was undoubtedly commanded by God himself, because John was very much God's instrument and God's prophet in preparing the people. So I would not assume that John's baptism was his invention. But I will come to this directly, if you will let me, that there were many ceremonial washings before Christian baptism. Well, anyway, Paul asks these men then, into what were you baptized? They had been baptized, but what was it? They said, into John's baptism. Now, John's baptism... The Lord Jesus himself had been baptized with John's baptism, but he had then instituted baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we distinguish between John's baptism and the baptism of Christ. And if we wanted to raise all the arguments that have gone on in the church over this question, again, we'd never get to the Christian hope of the church, and we must get there. Well, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. John pointed away from himself to Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, reams and reams of foolishness have been written about this. The Anabaptists used it to prove that a man should be baptized twice under circumstances, and the Orthodox fathers couldn't admit that. And they wiggled and squirmed to get away from it, but then some Orthodox Lutheran fathers used a little sense on the text, and this is what they came up with and had history to support it. John the Baptist himself tried to send his disciples to Jesus. He sent them to Jesus when he himself was in prison, to ask the Lord, art he thou that should come, or do we look for another? And the Lord told these disciples of John, go and tell John again what you do hear and see. The deaf hear, the blind receive their sight, and the gospel is preached to the poor. And that should have been enough for John. And then the fathers argued whether John was losing his faith, or whether he sent them there to convince the disciples, John's disciples. And most of the fathers did not believe that John's faith was wavering, but that he was trying to straighten his disciples out. I think that's a pretty good way of looking at it. But some people refuse to be straightened out, or should I say it more charitably, some are harder to straighten out than others. I think that's what you will find when you're in the ministry. That seems to have been the truth about some of John's disciples. Not all John's disciples needed that. In fact, the earlier disciples of the Lord Jesus had been disciples of John, and had then become disciples of Jesus, but some stuck to John and liked to think seemingly that John was the Messiah. Anyway, they still went on as disciples of John and practiced the baptism of John long after John's death, and even a good way into the Christian era. Historians believe that there was a sect of disciples of John after Pentecost, and that these men belonged to that sect. Now, was the baptism of John valid under those circumstances after it had been abolished? Well, the answer would be no. These people needed to be baptized. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I thought I owed you that explanation because you will read funny things about it here and there and everywhere. And there are some decent explanations. Well, so the preaching of the gospel always led to baptism of those who came to faith according to the book of Acts. But now we ought to ask a question that sooner or later will hit you. Isn't baptism sort of a strange action? We're very used to it, aren't we? But sometime when you sit down and think about it, you might still find it strange. Now, how could John get away with it that he baptized? And why would the Lord institute this somewhat strange thing to us for all those who came to faith? Well, ceremonial washings were very common in those days, both in Judaism and in the Gentile world. I think that is often not known to students as well as it should be, that ceremonial washings were common both to Judaism and to Gentile religions. I want to talk first about Judaism. You know that they had many ceremonial washings. Would you look up in your Bibles, Mark 7, verse 1 to 4. There is another text about which there is difficulty, but it's still a very useful text in spite of the manuscript difficulty. We hear at the beginning of the chapter, "Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders." Now that was not only a washing for the sake of cleanliness, it was sort of ceremonial, as the next verses show. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves," it says in the RSV. "And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze." Now that seems to be the genuine text, but what have you got down below in the margin? Well, there's nothing more. But one of the variant readings has not only the vessels of bronze, but couches. They even washed their couches. Now, how on earth could such a thing get into a variant reading? Probably some scribe knew that that was done and thought that ought to be added. So he added it. So from that standpoint, it is of value to show how many ceremonial washings the Jews had. And these were not the only ones. They had a proselyte baptism. The New Testament testifies that many proselytes to Judaism were around at that time. They are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Jews and proselytes were present at Pentecost. And they are often called God-fearers in the book of Acts. So-and-so feared God. For instance, a centurion at Caesarea Philippi seems to have been one of these God-fearers, a heathen who had accepted the religion of the Jews. And in the Gospels, you hear of a man who wanted the Lord to help his son or his servant, and the elders of the Jews says, "He's worthy. He is our friend, and he has built our synagogue." That was a proselyte. Now, the Jews had the custom of baptizing proselytes to Judaism. with a ceremonial washing of some kind. There's only one fly in the ointment. Historians argue whether proselyte baptism was practiced already before Christ, or whether it came in imitation of Christian baptism after Christ. And to the best of my knowledge, they haven't been able to settle the question, but it'll do one thing for us. It shows how common were ceremonial washings among the Jews. And now I'd like to get a scripture passage which bears this out very strongly. Look up the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 2. And if somebody has the Greek New Testament handy, I think here would be a fine place to use it. Hebrews 6, verse 2. And if somebody has the King James Version handy, that could also be useful here. The writer there says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, with instruction about, I have ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Now, who's got the King James Version? All right, would you read it to us? What does he have for ablutions in verse 2?
Baptism.
Baptisms. And the Greek has baptismon didaches, the teaching about baptisms in the plural. Now, Christian baptism is always in the singular. But the Jews had all kinds of baptisms, as you saw already in Mark chapter 7. Now, the only point I'm trying to make is that when the Lord instituted baptism, he didn't institute something that would shock the Jews and drive them away. He instituted something that would be akin to that with which they were already familiar. But how come that the Gentiles accepted Christian baptism so readily when they came to faith? The Gentiles also had ceremonial washings. Have you in any of your courses heard much or at least something about the mystery religions in the Greek world, and that you were initiated into those religions? Something like later on you were initiated, if you were allowed to be, into the Masonic Lodge or something like that. I'll get you right away, and at those initiations, the heathen who were initiated into one of the mysteries, there were a number of such religions, had to take a ceremonial bath, sort of a baptism. And the point that I'm trying to make is, for both Jew and Gentile, the idea of baptism would not be repugnant, but it would be in line with something they were already practicing themselves. Only the Gentiles might be baptized in the name of such and such a mystery, not in the name of Christ or in the name of the triune God. And the Jew would, might be baptized to the ceremonial law, but the Christians were to be baptized in the name of Christ or in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And about the baptismal formula, we must speak a little later, so everything in its good time. Now, is there any discussion of this? The ceremonial washings with Jews and Gentiles, and then in comes Christian baptism. Go ahead. Now, I didn't catch the thrust of your question. Try it again.
Did they circumcise the boys in Judaism? Did they make a practice of baptizing the
girls? As near as we know, they baptized boys and girls both.
For what
reason? Well, for the remission of sins. That the Bible makes very plain. After all, baptism is a means of grace. Oh, about the Jews.
Right.
That I could not tell you whether they baptized Jewish girls. The Christians, of course, did when Jewish girls became Christians. You mean on account of the fact that only the boys were circumcised?
If they had something along with circumcision for boys, for the girls, meaning they couldn't circumcise.
Well, all right. I can give you the answer which I received once to that question, and I still think it is the best one that I can give. For the girls also, a sacrifice was brought when the woman went to the temple for her purification. But I think it took twice as long for a woman to be purified after the birth of a girl as after the birth of a boy. You may make of that what you must. I think you will find it in the Old Testament if you will look it up.
Now, I have a question about the first delegate of baptism is not mentioned often in the Gospels except for John, which comes later.
Well, you see, Christian baptism was not yet, but the baptism of John is mentioned, and Jesus' disciples also baptized.
So when Christ was walking and preaching here on the earth, there was John's baptism, they were involved in it?
Yes.
But John 3 talks about that Jesus having disciples doing baptism.
Yes. You see, when the Lord says, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think all churches would agree that that is a reference to baptism. And it will answer a question about the baptism of John. Now, we're going to go heavy on it, that Christian baptism is a means of grace. And at once people will ask, was John's baptism a means of grace? And the evidence from Scripture is strongly for it that it was. That's the best I can tell you on that. Now, we have 2 minutes for a very tough thing, if you want to take it to be tough, which I do not, but for some people it's tough. That is the question of the baptismal formula in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Maybe I can present the difficulties that some scholars find here, and you can think about it between now and tomorrow. Direction is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, there is in our bookstore a volume by Edmund Schlink, who also wrote a book on the theology of the Lutheran Confessions. Have you heard of that one? All right. Generally, he is taken to be a pretty good scholar, a member, I think, of the United Church, which isn't totally Lutheran, but a union of Lutheran and Reformed. Now, he says the following about the Trinitarian formula. Now, I translated it from German. Now it's in English, and I was in the bookstore this morning and checked, and my translation may not be word for word, like in the bookstore, but it sure got the same thing. And this is what it is. How did Christian baptism come into being, Schlink asks. This historical question must not at once be answered with a reference to Matthew 28:19, which is saying, maybe the Lord didn't institute it. Since the text offers difficulties for historical thinking which cannot be ignored. Now here you see the higher critic at work. Schlink is not one of the worst ones by any means, but he says his historical thinking makes it gives him great difficulty with this text. He can't ignore it. The difficulties lie, for one thing, in the Trinitarian formula. Nowhere else does the New Testament speak of baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Is that right? That this is the only passage like that. I think that's correct. Well, now we are in the middle of the difficulty. How would it be if we started in the middle of the difficulty once more tomorrow and tried to get to the end of it?
Thank you.
Yeah.